worship the Lord in the spirit of holiness and to try to understand in some way Matthew 5. We have been in Matthew 5 now for a number of weeks, and I'd like to finish Matthew 5 with you as I focus together with you on this particular text, as we are going through actually the entire book of Matthew, but we're going at a very slow pace. And let me remind you what we have talked about up to this point. There are three things that are key to understanding Matthew chapter 5. Number one is, the very first thing, is that the core of Christ's message is one word. Can anybody tell me what that one word is? Yes, repentance. Turn back to chapter 4, if you will, and verse number 17. The core of Christ's message is repentance. He picks up from John the Baptist in chapter 3, but in chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, and here it is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is the core of Christ's message. And the core of Christ's message is not just for the Jews. So as I've shared with you over and over, Matthew is not a book just for the Jews. In fact, when you jump up in chapter 4 and look how Matthew introduces Jesus to the ministry world, how does he do it in verse 12 of chapter 4? It says, Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison. So he departs to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen his great light upon those who sat in region of the shadow of death. Light is dawned. And Jesus comes as this light on the Galilee of the Gentiles. And I explained to you from history how this incredible swath of land, 70 miles by 40 miles, was the buffer between the pagan world and the land of Palestine. And the pagan world had literally infested this area. The king of Assyria had come in 722 B.C. and really depopulated it from Jews and repopulated it with pagans. And there was a small group of Jews in the larger population that were in the area of Galilee. But basically, it is a land of the Gentiles. And so here Jesus comes as a light upon this incredibly mixed multitude of Jews and Gentiles. As he comes to these people, he is as a light. The Jews are looking for Messiah. The Gentiles are hopeless. That's why I love John chapter 4, when Jesus makes his way into Samaria and a whole city comes to Christ. The Samaritans say to one another, is not this the Messiah? And we now know he is the Savior of the world. And I would say to us today, men and women, that the way Matthew is laying out his book, he lays it out for a Jew to understand, 63 Old Testament quotations, but he's also laying it out because he is concerned about the nations. The book begins with Jesus' ministry to the nations. It ends in Matthew 28, to go to the nations and baptize them, make disciples of them, baptize them and teach them. The book of Matthew is a cohesive whole that Matthew, this tax collector who was an outcast from his own people, who sat at a tax office in Capernaum, who heard Jesus say that, follow me and I will make you become a fisher of men. This tax collector is one who writes so many decades, several decades after his first call from Christ. And what's upon his heart is the message of Jesus, and that message of Jesus is to repent. This week, as I was traveling, Dr. Mike gives me a book from the library, and I like a history book so I can read something. So this time, it was Zwingli, the third reformer. It's actually written in French and translated into English in 1964. And the author spends a lot of time on Zwingli, who was a reformer. And as he writes about him, he not only talks about his life, but he spends a whole section on his thought, his theology, if you will, the theology and thought of Zwingli. And this is what Zwingli says about Christ and repentance. And I quote, when Christ, John, and the apostles say repent, they are calling man to a new life, wholly different from the previous one. Because the word repentance is when someone says or begins to repent in response to Christ, what they are saying is that in myself, I don't have it. And the way that I'm going is wrong. I must go a right direction. So they repent. They change their mind. That leads to a change of direction. And it has a life that is totally different from the previous one. When someone says they're a Christian and still lives in the world, they have not repented. And as I shared with you, the first four theses of Martin Luther, the other reformer, one of the three is Calvin and Luther and then Zwingli. But when Luther took those 95 theses and nailed them to the Wittenberg chapel door, the first four dealt with Matthew 4:17. And Luther says that a life of a believer is a continual life of repentance. We are constantly coming in contact with God through His Word and seeing our deficiency. And it drives us to our knees to say, I repent. I am sorry. I need a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Men and women, it never changes. Repentance is what turns one from darkness to light. And repentance is what grants one more light as they walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is one half of the term conversion. The other half is to believe. Repentance from and to believe in. This is so important in a day and age where theology is so slender from our pulpits in America. We must understand, one, repentance is at the very core of the message of Christ. Number two, the second thing that we have learned, it's highly significant, and that's this. Repentance will always cause radical change in one's conduct. Repentance will always cause radical change in one's conduct. So if you look with me, chapter 4, and look at verse 23, 24, and 25, if you'll note that Jesus goes about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, because not everybody goes to the synagogue. So he's teaching in synagogues and he's preaching by the seaside. And in fact, that's how Peter got saved. We learned during our mission conference in Luke 5. There's so many people crowded at the beach. Jesus said, let me get in this boat, it's Peter's boat, and launch out so I can preach to the crowds. He wasn't just in the synagogue. There are multitudes of people who were following. In fact, verse 24 says, his fame went out through all Syria, Gentiles. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes are following. From where? Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. I mean, there are people by the hundreds. Dare we say the thousands? So chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he goes up on a mountain, and he's seated. Verse 2, and he opens his mouth, and he teaches them, and he gives to them eight characteristics of a life of radical change. When someone repents, they have a life of radical change. And what is that radical change? They are poor in spirit. They are humble. The proud become humble. Verse 4, they grieve. They mourn over their sin. Verse 5, they are free from revenge. They are keeping their power under control. Verse number 6, two present tense participles. They are hungering and thirsting, not for fame, but they're hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God. Verse 7, they are now merciful. They are withholding judgment on those who deserve judgment. They are overlooking faults. They are merciful. Verse 8, they are now pure in heart, where once their heart was full of sin and ungodliness. Now they're pure in heart. Radical change. Verse 9, they are now seeking peace, not seeking war. And verse number 10, the most amazing thing you would think he would say, and everyone loves them. But that's not what it says in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of all of this, for the sake of the change, for the sake of the radical change in their life. Because they are now humble, they are persecuted. Because they grieve over sin, they are persecuted. Because they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are now persecuted. And they will say all kinds of evil against you falsely because it's for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. This is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He links them to the prophets. Those who have radical change because of repentance are not going to be loved by the world. They will be persecuted and reviled by the world. And the very world that they are reviled by, Jesus says in verse 13 to 16, that they will become salt and light. They will be salt to a world that's decaying. They will be light to a world that is in darkness. So that men and women, when we turn to this incredible document called the Sermon on the Mount, we are opening the words of Jesus, the first of five sermons in the Gospel of Matthew. And this message is for Jew and for Gentile. And this message goes out from Jesus, and he is saying, the essence of my message is repentance. Now let me show you what repentance looks like. And he gives to them these qualities. He gives to them illustrations in verse 13 to 16 of the influence that it will have in society. But then he moves from here, the radical change, to something that's highly significant, which takes up the rest of the chapter, verse 17, all the way to verse number 48. And what happens here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to show us upon what repentance is based. How do people repent? Jesus says, repent. And he says, this is what it looks like. Now, how do you get there? The way that you get there, according to Christ, is that you must properly understand the very word of God, the law of God, the Old Testament scriptures in this case. And I love how the Lord does this in verse 17 and 18, where he says, don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass till the law is fulfilled. Jesus Christ sanctioning the very law of God, sanctioning the truth of the word of God. He said, I didn't come to displace it. I came to show its full emphasis and full impact. Verse number 19, he makes an incredible statement that anyone who teaches in an improper way or teaches with error or teaches without accuracy, they will be ranked the lowest in the kingdom. And then in verse number 20, he sums up his message by saying this, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The most righteous person, the average person knew, was a scribe. Look how he dresses. Look how he keeps the Sabbath. Look at those phylacteries on his forehead. Look at those long robes. Listen to the long prayers as he stands on the street corner and he prays. I mean, if there's anyone righteous, it's got to be him. But Jesus is saying they must have a righteousness that exceeds. What Jesus is doing is saying that the scribes and the Pharisees have a certain kind of righteousness, but they need a righteousness that exceeds their own righteousness. And to the average person out there, you need a righteousness that's greater than the scribes and Pharisees. So what verse 20 is doing by implication is saying all people fall short of a righteous standard that God has. What is that righteous standard? Look at the last verse of chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you will be what? What's the next word? Perfect. And notice how he identifies this quality. You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, the righteousness that exceeds is a righteousness that is demanded by God himself, and that righteousness that exceeds is not found in a human, it's not found in the scribes, it's not found in the Pharisees, it's not found in any human. It is a righteousness that mirrors the character of God. This is how I want you to be. Now, how does Jesus get from verse number 20 to verse number 48? How does he get to verse number 20 by saying, okay, the problem is you need a righteousness that exceeds, to the point where he concludes and says, you must be perfect? The way he does it is taking the word of God from the Old Testament and helping people understand what the word of God means. Because what Jesus is trying to do is bring them to a place that they will say, I am not like God, so I better repent. And I love the way Christ does it. In fact, you'll see here in verse number 21, he says this, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, that's not exactly in the Old Testament. What happened over time was that murder, the taking of a life, had to be decided by individuals who are part of a council of a town. And the council of the town would decide, is this premeditated murder? If it is, he must die. Or was it an innocent-type killing where he didn't mean it to happen, but the axe head just flew off the handle and it hit this brother and he died? It was not premeditated. So it took a council to do that. You will see that word council here in verse number 22. You'll be in danger of the council. The judgment of the council was to be rendered. So what had happened over time in the way they understood law was that you have this statement that you're not to murder, and so a council is going to decide if it's premeditated or not, and based upon the judgment of the council, that person will have to face the great difficulty of death, or he gets life. So the Lord Jesus is speaking to how they were operating in the first that first century. And I love this because the Lord is really speaking very strongly and powerfully to those who understand Mosaic law. Verse number 22 says, "But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause," and I don't think that that should be in the best text, "whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, or empty-headed, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says to somebody, you fool, is in danger of hellfire." Now, the most amazing thing is this. The purpose of the council was to judge and make a legal judgment. Jesus is going to move from a legal judgment to legal conformity to a perfect conformity. And the legal conformity is I'm going to go beyond the actual act, and I'm going to go to someone's heart. You can't even be angry. You can't even go from an internal anger to words spoken. You cannot assassinate someone's character. That's murder. You cannot say things, you cannot think things, you cannot harbor things on the inside, or you are in danger of judgment. And the only one that could make that decision is not a council of 23 men. The only one that can make that decision is none other than God himself. And the Lord is making it very strong here in this particular text. You've heard it said, don't murder, and if that takes murder takes place, there's going to be a council. But I'm telling you that there is something much deeper than an external act. I'm talking to you about perfect conformity to the law. And perfect conformity to the law means not just my actions, but also my thoughts and my words. The Lord is doing something here, men and women, that is absolutely incredible as he is indicting every person who is listening. Legal conformity to outside, outward standards is not enough to get into heaven. And immediately what goes to our minds is the Pharisees and Sadducees. On the outside, they were wearing the long robes. They were letting their hair grow, as the law said. They were wearing their phylacteries. They were doing all kinds of external things. And Jesus goes beyond the external because the average scribe would say, "I have never murdered." But Jesus said, "I'm not talking about legal conformity. I am talking about perfect conformity." Because you're going to be like your Father who is in heaven. The Father in heaven has never been angry in an improper way. The Father in heaven has never spoken in an improper way. And that is exactly how I want you to be if you're going to really fulfill the intent of the Scripture. And see, men and women, let me just say this to you. The only way people will repent is to understand the Scriptures properly. If you do not understand the Scriptures properly, then you will not repent because you will always be comparing yourself with someone else. Or one country will compare themselves with another country. Or one group of people compares themselves with another group of people. Or one church compares themselves with another church. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm not concerned about the externals. I'm looking at your heart. And if you've got anger in your heart, you are breaking the law. And if you're speaking evil of someone, you are breaking the law. You are a murderer. You may not assassinate with your words someone's character. That is not acceptable. If you do, you are breaking the law. You are in danger yourself of my own counsel. And then Christ does something so incredible in verse number 23. He turns it all around, and here's the radical change. The radical change in verse number 23 says, "Therefore, when you bring your gift to the altar," this is the central altar there at the temple, "when you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Jesus says something radical in verse 23 and 24. We expect him to say, when you come to worship, make sure that you have a clean conscience and you're angry with no one. That's what we expect Christ to say. That's not what Christ says. What Christ says is, when you come to worship and to your mind is brought a brother, a sister who has something against you and you know it, then you leave the altar and you go to that brother and do everything you can to reconcile. He doesn't say how the brother will respond, because sometimes they will not respond right. You can go to them, but it's your job as a true repenter to have a radical life change. And the radical life change is not just keeping yourself from anger, but it's also helping your brother stay away from anger. Husband and wife, there you go. Parent, child, there you go. Boss, employer, employee, there you go. Grandparents, the grandchildren, it's for you. student to student, it's for you. You are not just to proctor your emotions. You are also to help the brother who is going through a difficult time, who can't seem to conquer his anger with you. He can't seem to conquer his words with you. She can't get along with you. You can't get along with her. Don't come and worship till after you first proctor your words and your thoughts, and you have helped those people who are your brother proctor their words and their thoughts. This is true worship. The Lord has heightened the law to such a degree that when you go back to verse 17 and 18, and when it says that Jesus says that I came to fulfill every single nuance of the law, I have legal conformity, I have perfect conformity. It is amazing how Christ could walk upon this earth and fulfill this first illustration. But the whole point is this, men and women, there's not one person here that fulfills it. So what do? The core of Christ's message is repent. What will save a marriage? Repentance. What will save a relationship? Repentance. What will save a soul from hell? Repentance. What will save a church from splitting? Repentance. It is the only thing that will save individuals and churches and relationships from absolutely corroding and eroding and falling flat. Repentance. It's interesting that the Lord also moves from brothers and he goes to a second application, talks about your enemies. And he says to your enemies, he says, now let me move from a house of worship and let me move to a court of law. And he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into the prison. In other words, do whatever it takes outside the court of law. Don't take your enemy to court. You're going to find out in 1 Corinthians that Paul's going to say, don't take your brother to court. But that would not even be thought of. But he says, don't even take your enemy to court. I mean, you have such a lifestyle that's radical. You are merciful now. You are pure in heart now. You are hungering for righteousness and thirsting for righteousness now. You are a kind of individual that's a peacemaker now. So your whole life is radically changed. It is turned upside down, and it's totally different from the world. Danger that our churches are facing today and the danger we'll face here at Colonial Baptist Church is it's too easy for us to say, I believe in Jesus and walk away and think we're okay. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that that statement has incredible consequences. When you say, I believe in Christ, it has incredible consequences because the Holy Spirit now lives within you. And when the Holy Spirit lives within you, your life is going to be radically changed and different. There's not just an inward focus, there's an outward focus. Look at the second one. And I don't know if I can go through all of these in our time allotted, but I'm trying to help you understand what Christ is doing, which is a principle that we, with repentance, to understand the Word of God, is the only way we're going to be able to repent. Verse number 27, you have heard it was said of old, you should not commit adultery. And immediately, the average person would say, I don't fit this one. I didn't make it through that first one, but I can make it through this one. And what does Christ do? Christ says, let me tell you, I'm not talking about legal conformity. I am not talking about violating your marriage bed with another person. That is wrong. And not to do that is legal conformity. I want to move you from legal conformity to absolute perfect conformity. And to move you from legal conformity to perfect conformity, here's what I'm going to deal with. I'm going to deal with your eyes, and I'm going to deal with your silent wishes. And that's what Christ does in verse number 28. He said, but I say unto you that whoever looks at a woman for the purpose of lust, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart, and it can go both ways. Verse 29, so if your right eye causes you to sin, what do? You pluck it out. It's more profitable to you that one of your members perish and your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, in other words, it's not enough to with your eye because the eye will lead to touch. And so you got to stop the eye. And when you stop the eye, you'll stop the touch. But if you don't stop the eye, your touch will happen. He says here, listen, cut it off. Cut your right hand off. It's more profitable to you than one of your members be cast out than your whole body be cast into hell. Men and women, here's what the text is saying. It is saying to us, and just as discreetly as only Christ can do this, without being graphic, he is just saying this, that legal conformity to a marriage bed is not the point any more than it's the point when you open up 1 Timothy in chapter 3 for a pastor. And it says about a pastor, he is to be blameless. And the very next thing, he's to be a husband of one wife. Legal conformity is this, that he's the husband of just one woman. But that is not the point. The point is not marital status. The point is marital affection, that his heart and soul longs after one woman. He is a one-woman man, not just in body, but in affections. And I would say to us men and women today that when we take the word and we open up, we will always in our humanity rationalize and say, I fit it because we have already put the boundaries of legality around it. And we'll say, I have done that. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you something. I'm talking about something more than just the external. I'm talking about something that is the internal. You say, why is that so significant? We don't have time to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, Paul writes these words. He says that your body was not designed by God for sexual immorality. Your body was designed by God, verse number 13, for the Lord. That's why your body has been designed. It has not been designed to attract through flesh. Every bit of flesh that you have comes from the Lord through creation. It's been designed by God. But God has not designed your body for the purpose of sexual immorality or allurement. God has designed your body, 1 Corinthians 6:13, for the Lord. He is the designer. He is the creator. And he has done this so that you might bring him ultimate glory. So that when you read through that particular passage of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, it is no wonder that Paul says in verse 18, so then, sexual immorality is a sin against your own body, end quote. And that is just the opposite of what the world says today. That I want to do what my body wants to feel like, what my body feels like. I want my body to feel good. But Jesus, and through Paul, as he interprets Christ's words, turns this completely around and says that whenever sexual immorality takes place, it is a sin against your body. You are going against the design of God. And whenever you go against the design of God, it is a sin against your own flesh. So when Matthew speaks here in Matthew chapter 5, he says, illustration number one was murder. And he got very deep into what this is. It's dealing with anger. It's dealing with words. It's dealing with other people's anger towards you. You're responsible to go to them and try to get that rectified. When he deals with adultery, he's not just talking about, well, okay, don't be in someone else's bed or somebody that not be in your bed. He is saying, that's legal. Before I'm talking about something that is deep. I'm talking about your eyes. I'm talking about your silent wishes. Everything has to be focused in a proper way, or you will sin against even your own body. So number three, which is kind of interesting, illustration number three, and let me ask you this. When Jesus is talking this way, how quiet do you think the crowd gets? Not like here, right? Okay? I'm trying to be very careful in how I say this, because I think Ephesians 5 says it's a shame to speak of those things that are done in secret. So I'm very careful how I say this, but I am saying to you, and as explicitly as I possibly can, that just to look at the legal conformity of the law is not enough. That's what Christ is saying, because he wants to bring us to the place of perfection like God. Verse number 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. It's interesting that if you look at Deuteronomy 24, it's what Moses did say is that if you find an uncleanness in her, and that uncleanness is never defined, and there's all kinds of ideas, and I'm not here, I'm going to let the Dr. Clemson and the Dr. Kaisers handle that, but I would just say this, that the point is that they have said that when it comes to divorce, you must give her a bill of, or a certificate of divorcement. But I say unto you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. I think this is one of the most interesting two verses of all. Because in the second illustration, he is dealing with adultery, and what had happened in that first century, there are two views. One view, the Hillel school and the Shammai school, but one view was very open, that divorce could happen for basically any reason that did not please the male. And all he'd do is give her a certificate of divorce. So if he wanted to share his bed with someone else, give her a certificate of divorce, she's gone, he gets whoever wants. He just keeps on moving this way through life. On the other hand, there's a conservative side that said, no, I don't think it has to be for flagrant offenses, and then the flagrant offenses have to be outlined. In fact, when you take the Hillel school and the Shammai school, there are at least 300 differences between these two schools on how they interpret the law. So here you have these views coming out, emanating out. And so what is Jesus' sake, Jesus cuts across the views of the day, and he says to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, which immediately now cuts right across all the schools of the day. And when that language is used, all of a sudden the attention is very sharp. He says, if whoever divorces his wife for any reason, and then he adds these words, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. So there is an exception. The exception Jesus is giving it could be found in different ways, a lifestyle or some acts of this particular person that are in fornication, sexual immorality, that her body, she has sinned against her body, she has sinned against the one flesh concept, and so there can be a certificate of divorce in this case. But even that case must be very careful. So he says in the text that for any reason except for this causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So what he's saying is this: I want you to not only be on guard for your marriage, but I also want you to be looking out for other people. Because if you divorce your wife for any reason, with this one exception, if you divorce her, then what you're going to do is cause adultery to be committed again. And I don't want that to happen. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, as you work through these illustrations, is not only dealing with the man or the worshiper or the woman, he is also concerned about the community. So that when we read through these characteristics of Matthew in chapter 5, poor in spirit and mourning over sin and meek and hungry and thirsty and merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers, it's not just about you, it's about the community. Christ wants our focus up, not on ourselves. And so I think you see this here in a very powerful way. This same verse, verse 32, is found again in Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Hold your finger here, because the Lord's going to do it again. In Matthew 9, same verse. And I want you to see how tight the disciples interpreted it. In Matthew chapter 19, we find marriage and divorce. Because in verse number 3, a Pharisee came to him, tested him, and said to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? He said, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and those two, all right, just two, are to become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning this was not so. And here's the verse, identical to chapter 5. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced also commits adultery. Now look at the disciples' interpretation. Verse 10, and his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And Jesus said, not everybody can accept the same. It is very tightly bound. We live in a day and age in which marriage, to me, is the second greatest decision of your life. First decision is to follow Christ. The second decision is your life's partner who will help you on life's pathway. Follow Christ, and you will help her, or you will help him. And the way that we move into it so glibly today, it is no wonder that in the Christian community versus the secular community, there is no distinction of divorce rate. It's right just over 50%. James Dobson did a little research. And in the church, those who attend church at least three times a month, and those who don't attend church at least three times a month, there is no measurable difference in the divorce rate. So that when you look at this text, I think the problem is people don't understand the mind of God for this. The mind of God is very clear. In fact, let me just turn back one book. Turn back to Malachi. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament. Maybe that'll help you. My time is running short, so I won't get through all of this. But I think it's very important to understand what Christ is doing as he is heightening the standard. Malachi chapter 2, verse number 13, says this. And this was 400 years before Matthew. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive the goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, why does he do this? Why does God reject my offering? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 14, we have a statement on marriage that she is a companion by covenant. In other words, your word and her word is a covenant with each other and with God. And if ever you deal treacherously with the companion of your covenant, God said here, that's why I will not accept your worship. Verse 15. And did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why did he make them one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Let me stop there. You know, the second thing about marriage is so important. Number one is she is a companion of your covenant. And number two, children matter. Children matter. The purpose of what God is doing is so that there can be a godly heritage that's raised up. And I would say this to you, men and women, that the covenant community of Israel did a terrible job, not because it was a covenant community, but because the homes were not what they were supposed to be. And the church is not doing a very good job today. Why? Because the home is not what it's supposed to be. We do not hear preaching, teaching today on this incredible travesty that is crushing our America. Look what else he says in verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Here is God's commentary on the breaking up of the two who had become one flesh. That he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. They speak evil of one another. They're bitter to one another. And it never goes away. And it goes, it crops up with their kids, and their kids are having to decide this one versus that one, and words are said, violence is everywhere because someone has gone contrary to the companion of his covenant. Someone did not understand children matter. And then he says this, therefore, the last of verse 16, therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Verse 15 had the very same word. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. So there are four things that Malachi gives to us about marriage. Number one, it's a companion by covenant. Number two, children matter. Number three, God's commentary on divorce as he hates it. And number four, the issue is not your body. The issue is your spirit. And so you have to be very careful about your spirit. You have to be very careful. And what Jesus said back there on that second illustration, be careful what you look at and be careful what you desire. Be careful with your spirit. Let me just take you to one other, because I don't think I have any more questions than these questions that come to me. Let me take you one more place. I didn't plan on doing it, but I'll do it. They're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul has a theological commentary on this. And with this, I'm going to have to say one word on Matthew 5 and we'll close. We'll take up part 2 next Sunday. See, this is part 2A of part 7B of part 15, okay? We are putting them in order with the CDs, and we are putting them in order on as we're putting up the website, our new website, and so you'll be able to get them there. But here, I would just like to give to you what Paul states in chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. Here is the standard that Paul lays out. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband, same thing for you. That's what it means when it says the husband is not to divorce. Same thing. What I said about the wife, same thing for the husband. Here is the standard that God lays out. Verse 12 and 13 deals with the most difficult of all situations between a husband and a wife. And it's not immorality. It deals with belief. Verse 12 and 13. To the rest, I, not the Lord, says, if any brother has a wife who is without faith, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce. And a woman who has a husband who is without faith, same thing. If he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. He deals in verse 12 and 13 about a couple, and it could very possibly be that one got saved and the other did not, or maybe they got married, one saved, one not. Maybe she was walking not with the Lord and it happened. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying, the most difficult situation is this, is that you don't have spirits bound together because you're both not of the faith. And since your spirit is not bound together, his spirit is going to long for the world. Your spirit is going to long for the Lord. And when his spirit longs for the world and your spirit longs for the Lord, the chasm gets greater and greater and greater. And so it becomes an extremely difficult thing for these two to live in harmony as husband and wife. But here's what he's saying. Even though he doesn't have the faith, if he's willing to live with you, do everything in your power to make it work, and God's spirit will be with you. And then he moves from there and says a reasoning, verse 14. And it's interesting to me that the community matters. The community now is a family and children. For the unbelieving wife is sanctified. In the Greek text, the word sanctified is first. For emphasis, this home is set apart because there is a believer in that home. And it deals with husband who is without faith, and it also deals with children because children matter. And so what he does is he appeals to the believer in verse 14 and says in verse 14, your faith has a sanctifying salt light effect in that home. It's a place of influence. It's a place that you struggle with. I know that because verse 12 and 13 lays out the most difficult of situations, a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. But I want you to know you can do it. And if he's willing to stay with you, that you will provide salt and light in that home in a way that you don't even understand. And that salt and light in the home is going to make a difference in that home. How will it make a difference? Well, 1 Peter 3 said, it may be that the husband will be won by the conduct of the wife. That may be. It may be just in raising the children, they will be under godly light. We don't know. But the scripture is clear of what to do. So that verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. And that is the verse that causes all kinds of difficulty. What does he mean? Not under bondage. Next Sunday, I'll share with you what that means. Not really. There are two views, strong views. One is this, that she is not under bondage to try to prevent the divorce. If he wants to depart, let him do it. Or does it go deeper? Not only is she not under bondage to not prevent the divorce, but now she herself is free to remarry. Any way you look at the text, it's a very difficult text to understand. Here's what I do here at Colonial. At Colonial, when a couple will come, and there has been a divorce in the past, and we sit down and we talk with them, and we share back and forth. No one's judging. No one's condemning. Just, you know, this is where God has them today. And by the way, aren't you thankful for God's grace? Okay. So as I sit down and talk with them, I say, if in my heart and my spirit I say, okay, I really believe that it fits this biblical mandate. I think we can do this. I think it fits, and I understand where you are, the scriptures. I'm not violating a compromise. This is what we can go forward. I will take this to our deacons because no man has the answer. And as I take it to our deacons, I lay it before the deacons, and as I lay it before them, then all, in this case, because we have 21 men, all 21 men have to say yes. As they listen to this, that we think this is right, Pastor. We think this is, that you're understanding this accurately. And yes, we can be a part of this. Because you see, men and women, I believe, and over the years, there's probably been about six couples that have done this. In my 25 years, there are about six couples that have gone through this process. Because it's a very difficult thing. It affects the community. It affects children. It affects testimony. Violence is often the par for the day. Verbal violence. Bitterness. And trying to sit down and be an arbitrator of these things is an absolute impossibility for a human. I can't arbitrate. But what I can do is sit down with the grace of God and say, let's open the text, let's talk about it. And as people begin to do this, it's amazing how God works in a way to bring about resolution. For all of us today, right now, where we are, the challenge is this. Men, love your wife. Wife, love your husband. Parents, may your children matter to you. Children, enjoy the gracious provision of the Lord. And a home. It doesn't mean that children are going to walk away and say, hey, I've been exposed to the light, I'm going to do right. Because they have a will. And so whatever takes place, you will see things happen. And as you see, we are not judge and jury. We are a community of faith that comes around and puts our arm and embraces one another, encourages one another, and helps them to walk with Jesus Christ. So that's why I'm telling you today, listen, serve Christ now. Follow Christ now. You think it's easy to expose this passage of Scripture in Matthew 5? I've got to go home, and I've got to be this kind of husband, you know? Last night, we sent our kids away because our sewer just backed up. I don't live on city water. I live out on a farm. Thank the Lord for a barn. So you'll get that later on. But as I think about what is, I would rather, and I will be, digging over these next 2 days to get this thing worked out. Over these next 2 days, I would much rather dig in the mud and with the rain and dealing with the literal sewage than I would to sit down and try to arbitrate because people will not follow the will of God. I am pleading with the body of Christ. I am pleading with you on the basis of the compassions and gentleness of Christ. That there is enough mercy in God so that you might be able to be merciful to your spouse. There is enough grace in God so that you can be gracious with your children who are not walking with Christ. There is enough within the character of God and power of God to be able in His mercy and in His grace to work out a resolution for that wayward wife, that wayward son or daughter, that wayward husband, or that unbeliever. There is enough. And I would say to you, cling to the power of Christ. Cling to it. And the whole point of Matthew 5 is this. You need a righteousness that exceeds. Here it is. When it comes to the matter that we have looked at of murder, it's about your attitude. When it comes to the matter of adultery, it's about your wishes or sight. When it comes to the matter of marriage, men and women, treasure the gift that God has given you now. Let's stand together for prayer. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, how would God be speaking to you now? Let me just speak to you as a person before a couple. As a person, do you have anger towards someone? Is there bitterness in your heart now against someone? And the scriptures say that you're not measuring up, so you must do what Christ said. It's repent. Say, God, this is wrong. This is bitterness. This is not right. My expectations are not met, so I'm angry. He said this about me. I'm angry. They did this to me. I'm mad. About repenting. And why don't you become merciful? Would you do that? Let me speak to husbands and wives. This is the greatest treasure that you have this side of heaven. So I ask you, ma'am, how are you treating your husband? I ask you, sir, how are you treating your wife? No one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it. That's exactly the illustration Paul uses for husband and wife. This is not perfection, but there's a trajectory here that you're in that you want to do everything you can to minister to her, she minister to you. And thirdly, teens, singles, I beg you in the name of Christ to be pure. I beg you in the name of Christ to not come to the house of worship and think you can worship God impurely. So will you ask the Father just to put a hedge of protection about you in such a way that would bring great glory to Him and blessing to the church? Now, if there's anyone here with heads bowed and eyes closed, whether here in the gym, in the parlor, listening to my voice, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this message has been very strongly towards the church here at Colonial. But if you're here today and you don't have a righteousness that exceeds, then what you need is Jesus Christ, and you need to repent of your sin, have a change of mind that leads to another direction. So I beg you, would you repent and ask Christ to come into your life? Would you say, I am wrong, about Christ to come into your life? I'm going to have the organ play just one stanza, and as he plays, Christians are praying. Would you finish your prayers? And if there's anyone here that would like to talk with me, can you just come forward? I'd be glad to place you with the proper counselor. One verse for the organist. Would you come if God is speaking?